Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 1. We are looking this morning at verses 6 through 8, which identifies day 2 of the creation account. Genesis chapter 1. And as you turn there, I want to begin reading at verse 6. It says, "Then God said, 'Let there be an expanse or a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' God made the expanse or firmament and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day." In our last time together, I mentioned that the earth is not billions of years old, it's thousands, to be more specific, about 6,000 years old. James Usher dates the creation around 4004 BC. And agreeing with Usher, I shared, Bodie Hodge from Answers in Genesis gives this simple equation. He says 5 days plus 2,000 years plus 4,000 years equals 6,000 years. And this is how he gets this. He says, "The age of the earth can be estimated by taking the first 5 days of creation from earth's creation to Adam, then following the genealogies from Adam to Abraham in Genesis 5 and 11, then adding in the time from Abraham to today. Adam was created on day 6, so there were 5 days before him. If we add up the dates from Adam to Abraham, we get about 2,000 years using the Masoretic Hebrew text of Genesis 5 and 11. Whether Christian or secular, he says, most scholars would agree that Abraham lived about 2,000 years. So you have 5 days plus 2,000 years plus 4,000 years. That equals 6,000 years. Thousands, not billions. Now, there are other cultures that give an early date as well. The Anglo-Saxons give 5200 BC. British history gives 5228 BC. And Irish chronology gives about 4,000 BC. But in spite of the evidence for a young earth, not all Christians agree or affirm this early age. They have caved to modern science and billions of years. The late pastor and Bible teacher James Montgomery Boyce was one who wrote in his commentary on Genesis, he says, "We have to admit here, concerning those who take the 6 days of creation as literal days, that the exegetical basis, that is the arguments from the words of Scripture, of the creationists is strong. In spite of the careful biblical and scientific research that has accumulated in support of the creationists' view, there are problems that make the theory wrong to most, including many evangelicals, scientists. Data from various disciplines point to a very old earth, an even older universe." Now, unfortunately, he's not alone in his assessment. Charles Hodge, who was a systematic theologian at Princeton Seminary, who wrote many books and articles defending the truth of Christianity, including biblical inerrancy, says this, "It is, of course, admitted that taking this account, that is Genesis, by itself, it would be most natural to understand the word day in its ordinary sense. But if that sense brings the Mosaic account into conflict with facts, that is millions of years, and another sense avoids such conflict, then it's obligatory on us to adopt the other." So just because scientists come up with this with millions of years, he says that doesn't bring conflict. But actually it does. It conflicts the written record here. Another author and defender of biblical inerrancy, Gleason Archer, he wrote this, "From a superficial reading, the impression received is that the entire creative process took place in 6 24-hour hours. If this was the true intent of the Hebrew author, a questionable deduction, as will be presently shown, this seems to run counter to modern scientific research, which indicates that the planet Earth was created several billions of years ago." Again, that's disappointing because you have three pillars of the faith right here who have caved to modern science. I was listening to John MacArthur this week, and he is the president of the Masters University and Seminary. He says they participate in the Christian coalition of 110 Christian colleges. Only 5 or 6 believe in the Genesis account. What is a Christian college? What are we supposed to be teaching here? But they too have caved to science. So you have pastors, you have educators, you have Christian colleges. And again, they're not alone. Even in the religious realms, you find the same thing. Even Pope Francis, he said this, when we read about creation in Genesis, we run the risk of imagining God was a magician with a magic wand able to do everything. But that is not so. The Big Bang, which today we hold to be the origin of the world, does not contradict the intervention of the divine creator, but rather requires it. Well, that again is a disturbing statement. I love what John Calvin says, because obviously John Calvin noted this problem in his day, and he said this, and I quote, "The folly of those is refuted who imagine that unformed matter existed from eternity, and who gather nothing else from the narration of Moses that the world was furnished with new ornaments," that is the gap theory I was talking to you about, "and received a form of which it was before destitute. This indeed was formerly a common fable among heathens who had received only an obscure report of the creation and who, according to custom, adulterated the truth of God with strange figments. But for Christian men to labor in maintaining this gross error is absurd and intolerable. Let this then be maintained in the first place, that the world is not eternal, but was created by God." And I have to say amen to that, because that hits it head on. Now, those who have affirmed Genesis and affirm a 6-day creation have suffered for their beliefs. Dan Clark, who was a chemistry teacher at Jefferson High School in Indiana, he was reprimanded after inviting an Answers in Genesis speaker, Jeff Stevens, to address his class. The subject was the nature of science regarding origins. And without even mentioning religion and even covering with masking tape any mention of God or any mention of God's word on any of his overhead transparencies, he demonstrated operational science. He did that to the students by conducting an experiment on making hydrogen. He also discussed the current findings of information science, which show that coded information, such as contained in DNA, cannot arise from matter by itself. Jeff also explained that natural selection, by definition, cannot generate new information, but only gets rid of existing information. He concluded, when it comes to origins, since no one can know for sure what happened in the past, one must accept either a purely naturalistic explanation, which is not substantiated by true science, or a supernatural explanation. Now, later that month, the school superintendent, Ed Eiler, he issued a formal letter of reprimand to the teacher of the class, Dan Clark, accusing him of introducing religion to his classes. In his letter, he stated this, "You invited a guest speaker into your classroom who addressed subjects not within the guidelines of the adopted curriculum and instructed him to refrain from any and all attempts to promote your personal religious beliefs to students during the instructional day, as any distribution of materials pertaining to religion, creationism, or special education or special creation is clearly disruptive to the educational function of the school and as such constitutes just cause for serious disciplinary measures." And that's sad, because evolution is taught as a fact, that this is the fact or the truth about origins, and you cannot question it, and you cannot give the opposing view. Well, that's not education. That's not even debate. Another case that occurred in Minnesota was a science teacher named Rodney Levake was demoted for critiquing evolution in his class. He actually took his case to the Supreme Court, and 2 years later, they refused to hear it. And you know, his only crime was simply to expose his students to some of the scientific flaws in evolution. He didn't even teach creation, but he just merely brought up the problems with evolution. And his punishment was the removal from his high school biology class and sent to a safer subject, which was general science. Now, there are many cases like these. If you believe in Genesis, you're punished, you're ostracized, you're demoted, or even fired. And why is that? Well, I believe it's because to believe in Genesis is to believe in God. To believe in evolution is to say that there is no God. And so if you reject Genesis and you accept billions of years, then it means that you have caved to science. And you've made science the authoritative source for origins, not the Bible. But even what was admitted in the three quotes I gave you a few moments ago, a plain reading of the Genesis account tells us about the origins. When you read in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and you read the entire chapter about the six-day creation, a plain reading, anyone reading this, a plain reading would yield to you that God created everything out of nothing in six 24-hour days. That's what you would come back with. But that's not what is being told. In fact, if I could give you a summation of the first 9 chapters of Genesis, and by the way, I keep telling you, first 12 chapters is foundational. This is history. This is foundational for every book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. But let me give you a summation of the first 9 chapters. It tells us that the eternal God, at some point in the past, created out of nothing, without pre-existing material, the universe as it is now in 6 solar days. He captures creation on the 6th day by creating man in his own image. That is, intelligent, with personality, with self-consciousness, with cognition, with the ability to think and to reason. And this creation occurred in 6 days. In the 7th day, it was all over. And God rested from creating. And it occurred about 6,000 years ago, and the entire creation was mature and aged at the instant of its creation. At the time of creation, death did not exist. In fact, no corrupting influence of any kind existed. And that's why God looked at His creation and said it was very good. There was no death. There was no corrupting influence. Therefore, there couldn't have been any animals dying or any plants dying. There couldn't have been any kind of natural selection process going on. There couldn't have even been any survival of the fittest because everything survived in that perfect condition. Death and corruption entered the creation for the first time when Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God. Then came death, and then came corruption. But that is described in chapter 3 and has nothing to do with the 6 days of creation. Later on, after the fall, the surface of the now cursed earth was reshaped drastically by a worldwide flood. It was so deep that it completely covered the mountains all over the face of the earth. It was that cataclysmic world flood that drastically reshaped the surface of the earth, which also deposited fossil beds all over the globe. And that flood wiped out all humanity with the exception of 8 people and the animals in Noah's ark. They alone were the survivors. Now that's what you're going to get when you read a very plain reading of Genesis. But I believe there's one book that really settles all this. There's one book that's unarguable. There's one book that's authoritative. There's one book that's unchallenged in its truthfulness. And what book am I talking about? I'm talking about the New Testament. Did you know the New Testament? It wasn't written by any scientists, not even by a Christian scientist. It wasn't written by a theologian or theologians. It wasn't written by anyone special in this educated field. No, it was written by simple men. Simple men who were given the words of God to write down. And if you go to the New Testament, you find that there is an affirmation of a six-day creation. There is an affirmation of divine fiat or an instantaneous creation. There's an affirmation of man being made in the image of God. There's an affirmation of Adam being created and then Eve. There's an affirmation of the fall that is very specific. There's an affirmation of the flood that's very specific. There's an affirmation of Noah and the surviving family of Noah. And all of the Genesis record is very carefully referred to by the inspired New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, the Genesis account is stated as a fact. Let me give you some example for this. In Matthew 13:35, Matthew said of Jesus that after he spoke to the crowds in parables, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. See that phrase, since the foundation of the world? That indicates that there was a point in time when the world was founded. In Mark 13:19, Jesus used a similar phrase when he said this, for those days will be a time of tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. And so again, there's a phrase that indicates a time when everything began. And I believe John 1:3 cancels out the creation of anything by chance or by some random processes when it says this: all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Everything was made by God. And the New Testament continues to make that point. It is a fact. If you were to go into Acts, after the apostles had been persecuted, and they were reporting everything to their companions, Acts 4:24 tells us this: and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them? The Lord. God did this. Not chance. You're not here by chance. The world is not here by chance or random processes. Further in Acts, in Acts 14:15, after the Lyconians tried to worship Paul and Barnabas. Do you remember that? Well, Paul said to them, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. See, again, affirming the creation account. 2 Corinthians 4:6, it gives us here in the first part of the verse what happened on the first day of creation. It says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. That's what he did on day one, right? He said, let there be light. Even in the book of Hebrews, we find several mentions of this. Hebrews 1:10, it says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Chapter 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That is ex nihilo I've been talking about, where he created everything out of nothing. And even if you go back into Matthew 19, when Jesus was speaking on divorce, he said this, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Who is he talking about? Adam and Eve. And of course, he's speaking of mankind being the direct result of the creative act of God. That's what you find when you go to the New Testament. An affirmation of Genesis and the creation account. One more verse, Acts 17:26. Paul said this, that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He made from one man. Who's the one man? Adam. There's not a bunch of races. There's one race, and it's called the human race. I like to write that on those little demographic sheets that the government puts out or somebody puts out, and they tell you it's optional to fill it out, but I want to fill it out. And it says, what is your race? Are you white, black, Asian, you know, whichever. It gives you all that. All right, either human, we're one race, or of Adam. We're from Adam, one blood. And I know I'll deter for just a moment, but you know, when you get into the different colors of people, that's based upon the amount of melanin that you have, the skin pigment. And so if you see a person that's really dark, they have a lot of it. But we're the same. We're human. And people get treated differently based upon skin color. In fact, Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species, was a very racial book. And his Survival of the Fittest and so forth. So, as you can see, the New Testament speaks of the creation account. It refers to God as the Creator, not chance, not random processes. And that's really what you see when you come to the Genesis account. We see what was created on each day. And if you're not there yet, go there and let's begin to look at this. Because what you see was created on each day as you go through the chapter. And a day here is referred to as a 24-hour solar day. It's not billions of years. On day one, we read in the first two verses, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then verse two, the earth was formless and void. It was desolate. It was uninhabitable. That's what we talked about last week. It was desolate and uninhabitable. It hadn't been shaped or inhabited by any living thing. It was completely engulfed in darkness. It says the earth was covered with the deep or covered with the water, and the darkness was over the surface of the deep. That's an Old Testament word for the ocean. And then it says the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. So what you have on day one is God creating time, space, and matter out of nothing. Time, space, and matter. And then you have this tohu and bohu, I mentioned last week, this unformed, this unshaped, uninhabited mass of these elements. And this earth that he had created, it is covered with water completely, and it's surrounded by darkness. And then on day one, God says in verse 3, let there be light, and there was light, and so God created light. What you'll find in the preponderance of reading in Genesis, that with seeing the earth unformed like this, people want to put a gap between verses 1 and 2. And they say that there was a race before. There was a created earth before. And something bad happened with Satan in his fall that it marred the earth as we know it now. And God recreated the earth. And all of that was proposed to deal with the issue of billions of years. That's where the church caved. The Bible doesn't say any of that. That's all speculative. It doesn't say anything anywhere in all of the Bible that there was a gap between verses 1 and 2. But what we do see this earth was formless, void, darkness was over the surface of the deep, the Spirit of God was vibrating over the surface of the water, energizing, and then it says, let there be light. God says, let there be light, and there was light. And you find him even naming that. He saw that the light was good. He separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day. The darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning one day. So he tells us in his whole definitions what a day is. A day is the daylight portion of the day. The night is the nighttime portion, the darkness of that day. And you have a day and a night, you have a day. You have a full 24-hour cycle. In this case, a night and a day. Evening and morning were day one. Evening and morning, day two. All the way up through the 6 days of creation. So we see on the first day, God creates the essential elements of time, space, and matter. And then he adds light. And then he fixed the light-dark cycle in a permanent daytime continuum of 24-hour solar days. And that's why it says in verse 5, again, that there was evening and there was morning. Well, someone wants to come back and say, well, the sun hadn't been created or the moon. And that's okay because God could still cycle the light any way that he wanted until he attached the light to the heavenly bodies, which he does, as we will see later. So basically, the first day, the elements are created. They're left in a shapeless, uninhabited form and surrounded by darkness. And then light is created, and there's a mingling of light and darkness in the normal 24-hour cycle. That's day one. Now let's look at day two. Day two, God continues to shape those elements into a habitable environment for that life that he would create. Let's look at that beginning at verse 6. It says, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Notice in verse 6, the word then indicates another creative act by God. It's all in a succession. You have day one, now day two. And on day one, he speaks and he instantaneously creates. And what does he create on day two? Well, it says the expanse, or you may have in your Bible, the firmament. And what is that? Well, verse 8 tells us what that is. God called the expanse or the firmament what? Heaven. So basically, on day two, God separated heaven from earth. And when you get to day three, you see him separating the water on earth from dry land. And so day one, day two, day three is a series of separations. Before God can create life, he has to separate life from darkness, or light from darkness, and create the continuum of light and dark in the 24-hour solar day. He has to separate the heaven from the earth, which he does on day two. And then he has to separate the water that's now completely engulfing on day one and two. And he has to separate that from the dry land so that there's a place for the fish of the sea and the land life on dry ground. So the universe now is made ready for life in the first 3 days. That's what's taking place. In the first 3 days, God is preparing for his earth to be inhabited. You have light from dark, heaven from earth, dry land from water. So again, day one, God creates everything out of nothing. Ex nihilo. He creates the earth without form. It's covered with water and darkness. He creates by divine fiat. He speaks. It instantaneously creates. And he creates the light, which he calls day, and the darkness, which he calls night. And now, day two. God creates the expanse. Verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. So on day one, the earth is covered with water. On day two, God creates an expanse or a firmament, and he separates the water into two places. He put the expanse between, and some water was now above, and some remained on the earth. Kind of like the picture I have behind me. The Hebrew word for expanse means to spread out. It means thinness. It's derived etymologically from another word, which means to stamp or to spread. In Exodus 39:3, it means to spread by hammering. Job 37:18 speaks of the skies being spread out hard as a molten mirror. The noun is actually rare outside of Genesis 1. Ezekiel 1:22, Daniel 12:3 describes the expanse as shiny, which would suggest that the expanse was viewed as a glass dome over the earth. And so we see him separating it. Look at verse 7. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. So God cuts the water, it rises or it expands, creating in between space. Space. That's what's conveyed by this. And then he names the expanse. Verse 8. God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Hebrew word for heaven literally means sky. Or skies. It refers to the universe. refers to the space above us. The Jewish people had no word for universe. So that's why they said in Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. You and I have a word for that. So it refers to the universe, that is heaven, and the space above us. If you look down to verses 14 and 15, and then verse 17 and 20, it's actually going to describe the expanse. Notice what it says. Verse 14, then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then verse 17, God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Go down to verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." So we see in those four passages, it's describing the expanse as a place where the luminaries were set and the sky where the birds are observed. This is really the atmospheric heaven. This is really what we see when we look up. And when you go back to the water that was placed above, some actually believe it was a vapor canopy. Henry Morse, he says this, "A vapor canopy seems more likely, however, both because of the inferred manner of its formation and because it would have to be transparent in order for the heavenly bodies to give light on the earth and to be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Water vapor, even in vast amounts, is invisible, whereas clouds, fog, and so forth are composed of minute droplets of liquid water and are therefore opaque. Furthermore, a vapor canopy could be more easily maintained aloft and would serve much more effectively as a marvelous sustainer of vigorous life conditions on the earth." This is the view of Whitcomb and Morris, that the waters above the expanse, the waters above heaven, were like a vapor that just engulfed the whole earth and created a kind of a hothouse environment. And that's, they suggest, why animals live so long and plants live so long. You had animals living long enough to become dinosaurs. You had people that lived long enough to become like Methuselah, 900 plus years old, because they were shielded from the ultraviolet light because of this water canopy. And then in the flood, that canopy burst loose and drowned the earth, along with a tectonic cataclysm that occurred underneath the earth and that broke up the basic elements of the earth and created a post-flood environment, end quote. So Henry Morris believes the water vapor was there in the beginning. He also believes that it will be during the millennial reign of Christ. I thought about that. That's pretty interesting. And he quotes this verse here from Psalm 148. It says, "Although the waters above the firmament were condensed and precipitated in the flood, they," he says, "are going to be restored in the millennial earth." And then he says, Psalm 148, 4 and verse 6 speaks of the waters that be above the heavens, which like the stars will be established, get this, forever and ever. Interesting. So we see here, God creates the expanse. He creates the firmament to separate the waters. He calls the expanse heaven. And really what I think should come from this, when you read the Genesis account of creation and you see the marvelous things that God is doing, what one thing should come from us, I believe, is praise. Instead, what comes from most people is a critique. God didn't do that. How could God do something like that? How could that happen instantaneously? We have to have the answer of science. We have to have the answer of modern science who studies things. And they think they can go back and observe this. But as we said, this is historical science. It can't be repeated. Observational science can be repeated. That's how you test something. You use the scientific method and it's a repeating of things. And you do experiments and experiments and you repeat things. But you know what? You can't do that with historical science. Can't be repeated. And so you're left now with theory. You're left now with a worldview. There's only two worldviews. Did you know that? It's only two. There's an evolutionary worldview, and there's a creationist worldview. And you will look at this world through either one of the two worldviews. Now you might say, well, God started the process of evolution. That's the theistic evolution, but it's still evolution. So which worldview do you have? Do you look at through the lens in your worldview and you interpret what's going on in the world and you interpret the creation through evolution? And if it's through evolution, then you know what? You don't matter. You're just a blob. And so it's no problem with kids running around shooting one another in schools. Because you're just a bunch of blobs. You're just a bunch of animals. You're a primeval puddle that risen from the sea. And you become and evolved into what you are now, which is the most absurd thing on our intellect ever to be proposed to anyone. That you can look around and say that there's not an intelligent designer. At least come to that conclusion. But no, people want to look around, they want to buy into this billions of years to explain the origins. And then they want to ignore DNA, which is coded information, which tells us who we are and what we will be like. And you can't go from one species to another species. You've got to stay within your kind. Because that's in your DNA. And to change from one kind to another kind, that information would have to be in your DNA. And it's not. And that's why you haven't ever seen any evidence of this. There is none. The thing that I look at, when looking at origins, you have these two views. Out of the two views, there was only one person there to tell us how it happened. And that's God. And we have it recorded right here in the book of Genesis. That's what I would rather believe. I don't have any trouble believing that anymore than I have any trouble believing in a virgin birth, which is a human impossibility, or believing in the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus and many others who resurrected on the day that he died on the cross, or to believe in the millennial reign of Christ, or believe that Jesus is coming back in the rapture, to rapture his church, or to believe in heaven or to believe in hell. I mean, I believe this book from cover to cover. I think I tend to believe the maps too. They're in the back. But the point is simply this: do we believe God's word, or do we believe the word of man? The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. I would rather trust God. I believe that evolution is something the devil came up with. Darwin even called it the devil's religion. And he hit that one on the head. And it's led many people astray. Because really what boils down to, if you believe in evolution, then you don't have an answer for your sin. You have no one to be accountable to. You just live like you want to live, and when you die, you go back to the elements. You're annihilated. You don't have any accountability for your actions. Folks, everything in our society is based upon the Scripture. That's why we have an order of society. That's why we have police. That's all based on Scripture. You read Romans 13. They don't bear the sword in vain. They bring about order to society. There's rules, there's laws. The laws are based upon the Ten Commandments. But they want to try to erase that out because they don't want anyone holding them accountable for their sinful behavior. And evolution says there's no God, so it cancels out any accountability for sinful behavior. But on the other hand, creationism says there's a God, and a God created, and a God will hold you accountable for your sin. That's the only other alternative. So the question is, which is your worldview? Evolution or creation? Well, what can change your worldview is a relationship with the Creator. Right? Now, let me just say this, because I quoted some Christians who believed in millions of years, believed in the gap theory. I was really shocked to find that Spurgeon believed in the gap theory. Does that make them not Christians? No. Not at all. But it sure does confuse a lot of things and confuse a lot of people when you look up to these people and you find out what they believed. Well, I believe the Bible says that you can know Him instantaneously by doing what Luke 9:23 says, where He says, if you wish to come after Me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. When you do that, instantaneous salvation, instantaneous change of life. And not everyone, of course, has an instantaneous change of worldviews. Some things are gradual. There's a man that we looked up to in school that was, he was the dentist for Nixon. Full-blown evolution. Started out as a creation. Went to college, filled his head with all kind of evolution. He walked away from there, denying his faith. Evolution is anti-God. It's anti-Christ. There's a lot of danger to this. Well, we have a long road ahead of us as we go through this, but that's day two of creation. Next week we'll look at day three. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day, and thank you for this time that we've had together studying your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we go through this, that we will just marvel at your work. And as I said, really what should come from our lips is praise, that we should praise you for what we see here. Thank you so much for letting us see this. Thank you for the written account that we have in Genesis. Thank you that you created everything in 6 24-hour days. You did it instantaneously, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And you created man. And all of this was for your purpose and for your pleasure. Sometimes we think that we were created for other purposes, but we were created for you. And my prayer is, Father, that everyone in here knows you. And that if there is someone in here that doesn't, Father, that today they would surrender their lives to you. They would deny themselves. They would take up their cross. And they would follow you. Heavenly Father, please do that work, we ask today. Thank you so much, because you're making new creatures in Christ. Still the work of creating. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.